We'll turn again to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at beasts. We've been looking at horrible, monstrous creatures. In chapter 13, John sees a beast, a monster, rising out of the sea. It's part leopard, it's part bear, it's part lion, it's got seven heads, dragon-like heads. It's a nightmare creature, utterly horrible, fierce, dangerous, vicious, savage. And then later on in the chapter he sees a second beast, a second monster that might look a little more attractive, but speaks with the voice of the dragon. It's an equally horrible brute. That's what we've been talking about these last few weeks. Those vile monsters. And if you've been here, you know what these monsters represent. In John's vision, the first beast is a picture of a godless state and its government. A state that sets itself up against God, in the place of God. And the beastly men who run that sort of state. And then the second beast represents all the agencies that they can use to carry out their vile plans. John's very realistic. He looks at the nations of the world and he sees the same thing happening again and again in history. States becoming monsters, rulers who are less than human, rulers who are more brutal than any animal, who do things more cruel and disgusting than any animal would do. And he sees that the vast majority of people are willing to worship states like that. They're willing to submit to them, to obey them, to follow them, to fall in line with whatever such beastly leaders demand. Have you ever seen film footage of the great Nazi rallies in Nuremberg? Have you ever seen the hysteria among those crowds? When the Führer steps forward to take his place, to see a whole nation of decent, civilized people worshipping a monster. Well, John saw that happening in his day, in the Roman Empire. But John knows that this happens again and again and again in history. That human beings are willing to worship and follow the most monstrous governments, and they're willing to idolize the most evil, beastly men. That's been our subject over the past weeks. The beasts that so many people worship. Beastly governments. Beastly rulers. But now we come to Revelation chapter 14. And John says, "Then I looked, And there, standing before me, was the Lamb. There's the great contrast that John wants us to see. After parading all these monstrous beasts before us, savage leopard, bear, lion beasts, dragon beasts, now he shows us the Lamb. Now he shows us a figure that is gentle and submissive. The figure of the Lamb of God. You know the Old Testament passage which is in John's mind when he writes about the Lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus was like a lamb who goes submissively, obediently to death, without protest, without fighting, without resistance. And he's now the centre of the picture. On the one hand, there are the beasts, self-asserting, demanding worship, setting themselves up into positions of power. And on the other side, you have the gentle lamb, the one who was obedient to death, the one who loved his people and was willing to die in their place. The beasts, these human rulers, they are constantly ordering the death of others. The Roman emperors, they sentenced hundreds of thousands of people to death at a word. But then you have the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who sentences himself to death, who is willing to give himself as a sacrifice for his people. That's the great contrast. On the one hand, the men who think of no one but themselves, the men who want power for themselves, the men who want control for themselves, the men who will trample other people underfoot to get what they want, they're the beasts. And on the other side, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, who is willing to go obediently to the place of sacrifice and die. Which would you rather worship? Which is more worthy to be worshipped? The monstrous rulers of the world, the Caesars, the Hitlers, the Stalins, or this Jesus, the Jesus who was willing to be the Lamb of God, the Jesus who was willing to go without protest to a cross at Calvary and to die for his people? Who is really worthy to be worshipped? Who is really worthy to be loved and to be obeyed? That's the contrast that John is giving us. In the very first verse of Revelation 14, he's showing us the Lamb of God in contrast to the beasts of the world. Notice that John says, I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. When he talked about the beasts in chapter 13, he talked about where they came from. He saw the first beast coming out of the sea, and he saw the second beast rising out of the land. These were beasts thrown up in the course of history. They weren't there, and then there came a point where they arose. But when John looks at the Lamb, he is simply looking at the one who was there from the beginning. He doesn't say, I saw him appear. He doesn't say, I saw the Lamb suddenly arising from somewhere. He says, I looked and there he was. I realized that I was looking at someone who was eternally there. I was looking at somebody whose existence is from eternity to eternity. The beasts, the worldly emperors, they come into being and they will fall back into non-being. They rise to prominence and they're thrown down. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the one who was eternally with the Father before the world was made. And he's the one who will be there when the world has passed away. He is the Alpha, the beginning of all things. And he is the Omega, the one to whom all history is aimed. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the Lamb who is simply there. So that is the first contrast we have here in this chapter. But then there's another contrast as well. There's the contrast between the followers of the beasts and the followers of the Lamb. You see, it says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Now you remember, back in chapter 13, we saw the followers of the beast. And they had a mark, verse 16, put on their right hand or on their foreheads. They had stamped on them the number of the beast, which was 666. That was the sign that they were followers of the beast. That was the sign that they belonged to him, that they were his property. And the mark that was put upon them was the mark 666. I'm not going to go through all I said about that last week. But we came in the end to the conclusion that this number 666 is a reminder that the beast is only a man, and that he's a fallen man. That every government is merely a human institution that falls short. The people who worship the beast, they're worshipping a man. They're worshipping a sinful human institution. They're worshipping something which can never really save them or give them everlasting safety. But by contrast, the followers of the Lamb have the Lamb's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. They are stamped with the name of the everlasting eternal God. What is the Father's name, which is also the name of the Lord Jesus? It's the name Jehovah, the eternal one, the one who is. These people are marked with the fact that they belong to the everlasting God, the God who is, the great I Am, Father and Son. Again, which would you rather? Would you rather be known as somebody who belongs to some political party? Somebody who belongs to such and such a state? Somebody who is a follower of such and such a political leader? Or would you rather say, "I'm somebody who belongs to the eternal God. I'm somebody who belongs to I Am, he who is, the ever-living God, the Father, and his beloved Son, Jesus Christ." Isn't it amazing that foolish human beings will give such loyalty, such devotion to a government, to a political party, that they'll trust that party to meet all their needs, and they'll trust it to solve all their problems, and they'll follow it right or wrong, and it's going to be finished with in a little while? How long will the New Labour project last before it finally disintegrates? And yet there are people, as it were, who have gone for it hook, line and sinker, and built all their hopes on it. It's already beginning to disintegrate. But we are linked, if we are Christ's, we are linked with the everlasting God, and we have his name stamped on our foreheads. He knows that we belong to him, and that we belong to him for all eternity. Now, where is the Lamb And where are these followers of his in John's vision? Well, they're standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, in Old Testament times, was a mountain in Jerusalem. It was the mountain where the temple was built. It was a holy mountain. It was the mountain where God himself dwelt. And his temple was built there. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in that temple on Mount Zion. So people could say, Zion is the dwelling place of God. But it was also the place where people could come and meet God. Worshippers could come up onto Mount Zion and there meet with God himself. So in Old Testament times, Mount Zion was seen as a place where heaven and earth met. It was a place where God dwelt and where ordinary people could meet with God. Well, that was only a picture in Old Testament times. But in the New Testament then, Mount Zion becomes a picture of the true, eternal dwelling place of God. But a place now where human beings are able to meet with God. It becomes a picture of the everlasting, eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God and his people will dwell forever together. So John is looking into the future in this vision. He's looking to that day when the Lamb and his people will be together on the real Mount Zion, in the true heavenly Jerusalem, the day when God and men will be together forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the Lamb, we've got his people. They're there together on Mount Zion. And how many followers of the Lamb will be there? We're told there'll be 144,000. Now, we met this number before. We met it back in chapter 7. And when we looked at it then, we realized that this isn't a literal number. Numbers in the book of Revelation are always symbolic. Like the number 666 a moment ago. 144,000 isn't a count made of the number of the Lamb's true followers, a head count. What it is a symbolic way of picturing the completeness of the people of God. You remember in the Old Testament there were 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is the number of God's people. Well, here you have 12 by 12. Here you have God's people complete, but multiplied a thousandfold. So when John speaks of 144,000 followers of the Lamb, he's talking about the whole church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the whole people of God, the 12 by 12, a thousandfold. God's perfect church, four square, the full company of God's chosen people, the true new Israel. Now, that's the basic picture we've got here then in Revelation chapter 14. The Lamb, the 144,000 followers of the Lamb, that's to say every true believer, the full company of the elect, and at last they're standing together on Mount Zion. At last they're united forever in the new world that's coming, a world where heaven touches earth. And then John hears, verse 2, a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. He hears sounds they sound natural. They sound like the voices of nature. They sound like waters running. They sound like thunder crashing. And yet at the same time, they sound like organized music. They sound like the music of harps. Earlier on in the book, John has shown us the people who play these harps. He's shown us four animals, beautiful animals, which represent the forces of nature. John is showing us now all nature singing in praise, or all nature making music in honor of the Lamb. He's showing us all nature, as it were, playing their harps together. You know the pictures back in the Psalms of the trees of the field clapping their hands for joy, and the mountains skipping, and even the rivers singing. Well, that's what John's showing us here now. He's showing us all creation making music together for God. But then he adds this in verse 3, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. All creation could make music to God. All creation could make a wonderful melody for God's delight and glory. But it was only the elect. It was only redeemed human beings who could understand the words of the song. It was only they who could not only make music but put words to it. It's only God's chosen saved people who really understand the song that's going to be sung for all eternity. It's only they who really understand why the Lamb is so worthy to be worshipped. Only they really understand the new song. Through all eternity, angels are going to be singing the praises of God and making glorious music to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus. But they won't understand the words of the song the way we will, because they weren't sinners. They don't understand how dreadful the ruin caused by sin was. We know something about sin. We know something about how dark a human heart can be. We know something about how deceitful a human mind can be. We know how helpless and hopeless we would have been. We were sinking into sin. We were trapped in it. We were found even our own beings disgusting. We know something about sin. And we know something about what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this sinful world. Angels don't understand that, because they've never had to live in this sinful world. They've never had to live in a world rotten and corrupted with sin. They've never had to live in a world where the very atmosphere stinks of sinfulness. But we know what it's like to live in this world. And so we know a little of what it cost the Son of God to come down from the world of heaven into this fallen world. And we know something of what it cost him to become sin for us. We know something of what it cost him to identify himself with us in our ruin and darkness and filthiness. He had to clothe himself with us. He had to take us in all that's disgusting and spoiled and dirty about us. And he had to hug us to himself. He, the pure one, had to come into contact with everything that was disgusting and ruined about us. We can understand something of what that meant for him. The angels can't. And we can understand something of what it cost him to deal with our sins. What it cost him to hang on a cross under the wrath of God. The angels have never felt anything of the wrath of God. But we know a little bit about how it feels to have God against us. We know a little bit about how it feels to be under his judgment. And we know something of what death is. The angels don't know those things. Through all eternity, the song is going to go up. It's going to fill heaven and earth. Worthy is the Lamb who died. But the angels aren't going to understand the song. They're not going to understand what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to come down from a pure heaven into a fallen, sinful world. The angels are not going to understand what it cost the Son of God to redeem sinners. They can't understand the words of the song. We can. We won't just be playing the harps. We won't just be providing the background melody. We're going to be the singers before the throne. We're going to be the people who are going to be able to say from the heart what no other creatures can say. He redeemed me. He became one with me in my ruin and sin. He took all my shame upon his own head. He became sin for me. He died for me. The mountains can sing God's glory. And the streams and the fields can rejoice before him. And the stars in the sky can proclaim that he's a great creator. But only redeemed sinners can really understand how worthy Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. Only redeemed sinners know how great is his love. Only redeemed sinners know what it cost him to save. That's what John's showing us. He's showing us the 144,000, the elect of God, singing the new song before the throne. Singing the words to the tune that creation sings. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Then John goes on to tell us four things about these redeemed people, about the 144,000, about God's elect. The first thing he tells us about them is this, verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Literally, for they were virgins. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they were virgins. Now, what does John mean? Well, let's make it clear that he's not talking here about physical, literal virginity. After all, as we keep saying, this is a book of signs and symbols. And when he talks here about virginity, he's no more talking about something literal, physical, than when he talks about the lamb, or when he talks about the beast, or when he talks about the 144,000. All of these things in this book are signs and symbols. We know that he's not talking here about literal, physical virginity, because the Bible never suggests that virginity in itself is a superior spiritual state to be in. The Bible doesn't suggest that there is anything wrong or defiling about marriage and then about a proper sexual relationship within marriage. There's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that a person is more holy or more spiritual because he or she is a virgin. After all, it was God who invented marriage. It was God who brought Adam and Eve together. It was God who said it's not good for a man to be alone. It's God who says in the scriptures, in Hebrews, the marriage bed is honourable for all. It's God who appointed that that nearly all the apostles should be married men. Isn't it strange that the Roman Catholic Church says that to be a spiritual leader, to be a priest, a monk, to be a friar, to be a nun, you have to be single. You have to be celibate. And yet, and we read in the scriptures that Peter, who's supposed to be the first pope, was a married man. And indeed, the same was true of the other apostles. Paul says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife around with us, just like Peter and the other apostles do? The Bible never suggests that that there is anything superior, that there is anything particularly holy or spiritual in itself about being single. And as we've said, the 144,000 here in any case are not just a spiritual elite. And this is John's picture of the whole church. John can say the whole church, all the 144,000, all the true Israel is made up. Virgins who have never defiled themselves with women. So what does he mean? Well, as usual, he's using a picture taken from the Old Testament. When the Israelites went to war in the Old Testament, they understood that they were fighting God's battles, and that what they were doing was holy. That they must never fight just for their own profit. They must never fight out of anger or revenge. The only reason why they would ever go to war was if they were fighting God's holy war against sin and wickedness. And one of the ways in which that was shown was this: that the soldiers who made up Israel's army during the time that they were on campaign had to keep themselves totally from contact with women. And if they were married men, they mustn't sleep with their wives. Their wives weren't allowed to go with them to the camp. The men had to be kept completely separate from those normal physical pleasures. In all other armies, rape has been a normal part of warfare. But in Israel's army, while these men were doing God's holy work, they had to keep themselves separate from women completely. It had to be their constant attitude. They had to say, we're on a holy mission, something which is so important, so vital, that we're not going to allow our own feelings, our own desires, our own physical pleasures to get in the way at all. While we're fighting this war, we can only have one thought, and that is to be doing God's work and fighting God's battles. Now, John, as he writes Revelation, says, that is the attitude of all God's true people now in New Testament times. We see ourselves as a holy army, as completely set apart for holy things as those warriors of Old Testament times. John looks at the 144,000 who have won their way through to glory, and he says, it's as if they took that attitude all their life. They spent their whole lives on a holy mission, fighting for God against sin and evil. They were willing to renounce even the most natural pleasures of the world in order to do God's work as God's representatives. That's the first thing John tells us about true believers, about the true followers of the Lamb. They're just like the holy warriors of Old Testament times. People who know that their one great goal in life is to serve their captain, to fight for him, to fight against sin and evil. The second thing John says about them is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That has to be our great concern here in this world. We follow the Lamb wherever the Lamb goes. The Lamb walks a path of obedience. well then we walk in his footsteps. The Lamb gives himself in sacrifice, then we give ourselves in sacrifice. The Lamb has come now to a place of triumph and joy. We believe we'll follow him there. These people, they made it their goal through all their lives to follow the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to take him as their great example, to go wherever he leads. And because they followed him here in this world, they will follow him forever. They will be his entourage for all eternity to come. And then the third thing John tells us about them is this: that they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. If we were to stop with our second point, they followed the Lamb, that would make it sound as if the reason they came to glory was because of themselves and their obedience. But now John tells us that the only reason they could follow the Lamb, the only reason they gave that obedience, was because the Lamb bought them. He purchased them from among men. He gave his blood for them. They were bought to be a first fruit to God and the Lamb. In Old Testament times, the first part of the harvest, the first fruits, were set aside and given to God. And it was a token of the fact that everything in the harvest belonged to God. Well, the whole creation belongs to God. Everything in the universe belongs to God. But do you know the first thing that God has claimed for himself? Do you know what the first fruits of creation are? It's us. His redeemed people, sinful human beings bought with the blood of Christ. By saving us, by making us his own, God has guaranteed that one day the whole universe will be free from sin and the curse. We are the first fruits of the harvest bought by the blood of Christ. And then the fourth thing that's said about these redeemed people: no lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Here were people who never accepted the lies that the world told. Here were people who refused to repeat the lie that the rest of the world accepted. The rest of the world were worshipping Caesar, or worshipping the government of the day, or worshipping other human beings. The rest of the world were saying, man is self-sufficient. The rest of the world were saying, man is all-important. The rest of the world were saying, man should be the center of everything. The rest of the world were saying, it's human happiness that matters most. It's human well-being that matters most. It's human beings we trust. And these people said, we refuse to repeat those lies. No lie was found in their mouth. Here were people who carried on telling the truth, whatever the cost. Here were people who carried on saying, Jesus Christ the Lamb is all important. And our God Jehovah is the only King. Here were people who carried on speaking the truth in a world that hated the truth. Here are four points then, four elements in the experience of God's people who follow the Lamb of God. They live their lives as holy warriors, refusing to get involved in the things that other people are so excited about, saying, I've got one purpose in life. They follow the Lamb, whatever that costs. They walk behind the blood-stained figure of the Lamb, willing to suffer with him and for him. They know that they've been redeemed. And they're looking forward to the day when the whole of the rest of the creation will be redeemed, because they're the first fruits. And whatever the world says and whatever the world does, they refuse to bow to the lie. They refuse to give in to the propaganda. They continue to preach the truth. The truth that God is. The truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. And so these people come to Mount Zion. And so they stand there with the Lamb, singing the song of glory, singing the song of triumph, singing the song of worship, which only they can sing. We've got a song to sing. And it's a song that nobody else in the world can sing. It's a song that angels can't sing. It's a song that the rest of creation will never understand fully as we will. And our song is about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It's a wonderful song to sing, to be able to say, He died for me. To be able to say, He loved me. To be able to say, He took my sins on His head. We're going to spend eternity singing, declaring that Jesus Christ is wonderful, declaring that He's worthy to be loved and honoured and served forever. Well, if we really believe that about Jesus Christ, well then, here in this world we'll sing too. We're going to sing our closing hymn now.